Thank you, Mr. Henderson, and good morning to everyone. Poor Mr. Henry gets picked on. But congratulations to you both. That, of course, is a milestone. We have a deal in common with the Henrys. We both, four of us, were born in the same year, but I robbed the cradle. My wife is 7.5 months younger than I am. And we share the same year of our weddings and anniversaries. And I don't know, for some reason a few years ago we were looking through some old pictures of a bridal shower that was held for my wife and for me when we were not yet married. We were engaged and visiting in the area here from college about 2 months before our wedding during the spring holidays. And there was a snapshot taken at the bridal shower, and we looked more closely and we said, "That's Tim and Kathy Henry sitting there." And Tim says he has no recollection of the event. So I think that's what happens, you know, as we move along in years. I was having a discussion with one of our visitors from Texas today, the male visitor from Texas. So you have no idea who I'm talking about. And the common topic of discussion was geezerhood. Speaking of which, I've begun to notice something more recently when I'm driving, which is that mostly all other drivers are idiots. Is that just a factor of geezerhood, or is it real? Have you ever driven down the road and asked yourself, are all the other drivers oblivious to what's going on? Sometimes as you sit waiting at a traffic light to turn from red to green, you could wait until the snow flies, until the traffic starts up. Now, I'm a firm believer that the automakers designed the horn for a purpose. And I frequently test mine to make sure that it's still in working order. Not constantly, you understand. My earliest ministerial assignment was actually in Manila in the Philippines as a 3-month assignment when I was still a college student. And basically, Filipino drivers are always on their horns. So it wouldn't make any difference whether they're working or not, because there's just this constant cacophony and din. At least that's the way it was 45 years ago. And Mr. Baker assures me that it hasn't changed a whole lot in those 45 years. Well, maybe these things are just what happens to my mind as I creep ever closer to becoming a grouchy old man. Yeah, I admit, it's just impossible to consider that, isn't it? But you know, I don't think that explains everything. Phrases keep coming to mind, as it seems like the percentage of drivers who drift across the yellow line when they're less than a quarter mile away from me seems to increase. Things like, keep your eyes on the road, check your blind spot. You know, these things keep coming to mind. I sometimes have the voice of my old driver's ed instructor in my ear as I'm seeing some of these things. He was actually, first of all, the football coach for the high school I attended. Then he was the driver's ed instructor while he was still the football coach, which made for an interesting combination. And later he became the principal, and the last time I stopped by the school, well, several years ago now, on a return visit to the Kansas City area, he had just retired from being the principal. There was only one teacher still left, my old biology teacher, who was still there at the school that I dropped in to spend a few minutes with and discuss things. But his last name was was Roach, and so being the football coach, you can imagine what we all called him, Coach Roach. So I still have the words of Coach Roach ringing in my ears sometimes when I'm out on the road and I see these things going on. How often do you and I pay attention to some of those admonitions and some of that instruction we received. When we're driving, how often do we remember some of the lessons? How often do we think of things like keep your eyes on the road, check your blind spot? How often do you do them when you're in the business of living as a Christian? Well, in physical terms, hopefully we do it plenty, checking the blind spot, keeping the eyes on the road, not allowing ourselves to become distracted. But you know, it only takes once not doing it and can cause some serious problems, certainly. The question is really, is it any different spiritually? You know, back to the physical element, there's the whole distracted driver thing that's become much more of a problem lately, especially with the advent of cell phones. And yes, believe it or not, to our younger set, there was a time when there was no such thing as a cell phone. And when they first came out, they looked like a walkie-talkie from World War II. They were huge. You had to run out the antenna, practically had to roll your window down so you could stick the antenna out the window to be able to communicate if you really wanted to do that. And there was a time when we never would have thought that such a thing could be a necessity. That aspect is surely worse than it's ever been. Cell phone calls are bad enough. Even when you're using a hands-free device, studies have shown that we're still distracted by the phone calls, as we can be even in just talking to a passenger. My brother was once in a very serious accident. He was actually outside his car after a ski trip, crouching down behind the vehicle to remove the chains off the back wheels when a car came careening down the hill. Mother had turned around to correct the kids in the seat behind her, and she hit him full on outside the car. Thankfully, she didn't hit it straight on, or he would have been killed. It was at an angle, and as it was, he just had three or four broken ribs and several bruises. But these things happen. We can be distracted just talking to a passenger. We can be distracted even listening to the radio or a book on tape. You factor in then how many drivers are actually texting and driving at the same time, and it's scary. My wife read a book not so long ago about a true story of a man who literally killed two rocket scientists. He was texting and driving. He first tried to get out of it. The truck driver who actually struck the vehicle in which the two scientists were riding was thought to be at fault until it became clear what caused one vehicle to veer into the path of the other. Can you think of any spiritual analogies? You know, one of those two phrases had a certain intriguing quality to it. Keep your eyes on the road. I always, whenever I hear that, I think of a phrase from the book of 2 Chronicles in chapter 20, where during the reign of King Jehoshaphat, the nation was threatened, and he simply went to God. And he's talked about in his prayer, I won't turn there, but it's about verses 11 and 12, where they pray and it says, all Judah stood before God with their wives and their little ones, and it said, our eyes are upon you. That's always a phrase that comes to mind. Well, spiritually, that's certainly an analogy to keep your eyes on the road, keep your eyes on God. And then there's the other phrase, check your blind spot. After all, it's more direct to keep your eyes somewhere, but a blind spot, something you can't see, something you don't think of that doesn't come to mind. Remember that phrase, out of sight, out of mind? So I looked it up, and I found it interesting. Here's a definition, sort of physiological definition and explanation of a blind spot. The blind spot is the location on the retina known as the optic disc, where the optic nerve fiber exits the back of the eye. Because there are no cones or rods at this point on the retina, there is a very small gap in the visual field. Researchers have proposed a number of different explanations as to why we do not notice this blind spot. Some suggest that the opposite eye compensates for the missing visual information. One of the most commonly accepted theories is that the brain actually fills in the missing information using visual cues from the environment. And perhaps some of you have done the little exercise where you actually can see, if you're focused and concentrating on it a certain way, you can see there's a tiny, tiny little black spot in your field of vision. That is the blind spot. You actually have no cones or rods there, and you cannot see in that one spot. Think about that last part. One of the more commonly accepted theories is that the brain actually fills in the missing information based on visual cues in the environment. After all, that's physical. But again, what about emotional or spiritual blind spots? Could you have them? Could I have them? I'm sure we all know that everybody else around us has them. So the question is, could we? I'd like to read a couple of thoughts from a Living Wellness online publication written by Martha Beck, who's a life counselor. I think she had a couple of good points, and then I'd like to go to some scriptures and see how those most especially work into the topic today and think about what those scriptures say. Here are a couple of key points that the writer makes, life counselor. She says, the tracks that a blind spot leaves are repetitive experiences. Now she's talking about metaphorical ones in your life. They are repetitive experiences that seem inexplicable. The things that make a person exclaim, why does this keep happening to me? That's a blind spot, she says. Or she says, you keep having the same relationship with different people. And you think, why does it keep happening over and over again? What is wrong with everybody else? Your luck never changes. I'm just not lucky. Or people that you know, and sometimes in mostly you generally respect, people consistently describe you in a way that doesn't match your image of yourself. My wife and I were listening to a book on tape the other day. She was listening, I was driving, paying no attention, just so you know. But there was a segment about a political cartoonist type of person. He makes his living. It doesn't do it all the time, but he also can... this book was talking about how, like at a dinner party, he would just pull out a dinner napkin and start sketching and draw some of the people at the table, having just engaged in conversation a little bit with them. And the funny thing was, everybody else would say, oh boy, that he's got you down to a T, he's got you nailed, he's got you written down to a T. And the person would say, no, he doesn't, I don't look like that. And everybody else would go, yes, you do. And the information was based on that this artist, he was looking for visual cues as to character as much as anything else. And then he would, like a typical caricaturist does, he would accentuate those qualities as you so often see in political cartoonists. You know, some of those points are well worth thinking about. Do they indicate that you or I could have mental or even spiritual character blind spots? That's what's really important, with apologies to life counselors who write from a socioeconomic perspective or social and economic perspective. So let's go to the scriptures and let's see what God's word says and ask ourselves some questions. First of all, I'm just going to read a series of three or four scriptures and ask you to think about what they say. James 2:20 is the first one. This is in the context of James explaining that faith without works is dead. And so in verse 20 of chapter 2, he writes this, "Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Sometimes we read that as if it's a statement, but it's actually a question. So think about it. If it's a question, what's the answer? Then turn to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. None of these are new. They're all going to sound very familiar. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, that seems to have both a statement and a question in it. If there's a question in there, what's the answer? Could we be talking about blind spots here? What about Proverbs chapter 14? Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, But its end is the way of death. And as you all know, being biblical studiers and scholars, and I don't say that mischievously or, you know, with tongue in cheek, compared to the biblically illiterate culture in which you and I live, we all ought to be biblical scholars, knowledgeable about God's word. You know that this is repeated in chapter 16 and verse 25, same thing. Again, statements clearly, but is there something that's hidden here? Sometimes questions hide things. Maybe we don't even need one here to find something that's hidden. Certainly, there are moral and biblical blind spots in our world. What about us? Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Familiar scripture too. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed or nor indeed can be. What does it say? It's a statement, but what does it say? What's the impact? Could you come up with some questions to ask God based on this verse? Probably the first one is actually answered in the next verse. It says, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, verse 9. Maybe that would have been an answer to the next question you would have asked. And one last one in this grouping, and that is Isaiah chapter 55. Here is simply a declarative statement from God. His word, his official pronouncement. Isaiah 55, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Just was talking to one of you before services today, one of the members, we were discussing the fact that Abraham was God's friend, and that God has missed seeing his friend now for probably about 4,000 years or thereabouts. But then we both agreed, based on what Peter says about God's view of time, that only feels like about 4 days. But he's looking forward very much to being reunited with his friend, Abraham. God has a different perspective on a lot of things. So what's the theme of all these verses? Where does this all lead? Is there something here that we need to be carefully considering and eliminating the distractions of our own routine lives in order to do it? I was reading a blog by Jeremy Lawyer last night, one of our fine writers in Texas, and he was talking about how he has arrived at a point in his life where he realizes just his phone is a distraction. He said, you know, there was a time when you were very careful about turning on and off your data access because you had to pay for everything. He says, now we just leave them on all the time. So he says he's come to a point where every time he uses his smartphone, he turns it off completely. Turns off the data access. Because he said, at least it makes me stop. Because he said, when I reach for the phone, I have to ask myself, wait a minute, do I really need to do this, or is it just mindlessly wasting time, scrolling through information ad nauseum? He's got a point. I mentioned early on that in literal driving, the blind spot can be caused by distractions, like texting or talking or whatever. Could that be true spiritually? Could we have blind spots? Could we have distractions, blind spots caused by distractions? Surely on God's Sabbath, for example, it's not too much to ask that of ourselves, is it? How are you going to spend the rest of the Sabbath, for example? I notice Mr. Slagle, every time when he concludes a sermonette, and something I really appreciate it, he just looks up and he says, have a happy Sabbath. That's just a kind, pleasant thought following some words of wisdom. Are we going to spend it drawing closer to God for the rest of this Sabbath, by the way, which runs until exactly sunset, which I think is like 9:01 or 9:02 tonight, something like that. Do we draw closer to God and his Son who sacrificed himself for us? Or do we sometimes, even on the Sabbath, waste the time frittering it away on pointless issues, from the viewpoint of the Sabbath at least, that won't matter a million years from now? Think about it. As far as the things we know or don't know about ourselves, blind spots, consider some points. Now, obviously, there are things we do know about ourselves and that other people know, too. It's just common knowledge. It's not a problem. It's a comfortable area. It's not really a blind spot. And it may even include some issues we know we need to do better in, some character flaws, some weaknesses we know we need to improve in. But there are also things we don't know about ourselves. Caring friends can help us there. This life coach that I was citing earlier has some suggestions. She says, for a week, here's a little test. For a week, ask for blind spot feedback from one person a day, never asking the same person twice. Just say it. Is there anything about me that I don't seem to see but that's obvious to you? Ooh, you have to be brave to do that, don't you? Get prepared. Maybe you might want to add, please be kind. Because if you see somebody drag out a notebook that they've had in their pocket, you know, flip through the pages, and let me see, here it is. Oh, it's an O and an O, you know, and the pages keep getting turned. That's not good. Then there are things we know about ourselves, but we don't want others to know. She says this, ask yourself the following questions. What am I afraid to know? What's the one thing I least want to accept? What do I sense without knowing? Whoa, those are hard questions to ask, aren't they? Then there's, I guess you could say, there's even a deeper category, in a way, the things we don't really know about ourselves and others don't either. Only God knows those things. He could show them to us if we're serious about addressing our blind spots. Are we willing to go there? Do you and I have spots like these, maybe blind spots? I think just about everyone does, don't you? There are things that we avoid because they're painful. Sometimes we avoid them because we don't even know they're there. Sometimes we avoid them because we think we have our hands full with the things we do know about. And sometimes we avoid them because nobody seems to know they're there, but God does. You know, there's some validity to all of those statements, but in the end, they don't cut the mustard about reasons why we might avoid things. And the reason is because they leave untouched some things that we really need to know. And just like a blind spot in driving a car can cause an accident, a spiritual blind spot could cause some serious spiritual repercussions for us too. Let me show you what I mean by looking at a couple of biblical examples. First one is in the book of Job. Job is probably the most famous person that we know biblically whose life illustrates this point. Let's take a little closer look at first. Job 1 and verse 1. Here's the public man, Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. This was the one that he, like anybody else, would have wanted others to see. Certainly he was good at listing his public face. You can read in chapter 29, verses 2 through 17, where he lists all the things that he did to help other people. Job 29, 2 to 17. I won't go there, but you can list it. You'll find a lot of the personal pronouns there. I, me, my. A lot of them. But there's a lot more to the story, as we all know. There's much more. Let's go back again to the early part of the story and look here in chapter 1. Verse 6 to about verse 12 gives us the setup for the rest of the story. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Eternal said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Eternal and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it." And then he said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Eternal, and he said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Eternal. That's the setup. There's a lot more that followed. We know that after he lost everything that he had, including his children. It says in verse 22 in the same chapter, Job 1, In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. That's pretty powerful. Now, after this, as we know, his own body was afflicted with painful boils from head to foot. If you've ever had even one, try to imagine what it would be like with your whole body covered with them from head to foot, it says. And then in that physical, personal agony, his three friends came to comfort him. We even have the phrase in English to be a Job's comforter. Now, sometimes phrases and idiomatic expressions kind of come and go and they get lost in translation. Maybe some of our younger ones have never heard that, to be a Job's comforter. But if you read the book of Job, you can figure out very quickly what it means. Probably the best thing that Job's friends did was in chapter 2 and verse 13. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. That was probably the smartest thing they did. As soon as they opened their mouths, they were in trouble. My grandmother's phrase comes back to mind. Not only Coach Roach do I hear in my ears, I hear my grandmother too, which was always better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than to open it and remove all doubt. And she had a point with that too. Grandma was unique, but she had some good points. Let's look a little bit deeper though. What was going through Job's mind? We know how he struggled to find the answers to this agonizing trial he was in, and yet for most of the book it seems to have escaped him. Look at chapter 9 and verse 21. He's trying to sort it out, trying to assess what's happening. And he says in verse 21, I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. Those are painful words. He honestly couldn't come up with anything in his mind in a way in which he had transgressed God's law or offended God in some way. He didn't know what it was that he had done. And yet he had to admit, he said, yet I do not know myself. There must be something I'm not seeing, he said. I despise my life. And he had come from a life that he didn't despise, a life that was good. Think about the thoughts that must have led to this statement. There was something wrong. Logic dictated it couldn't be with God on his part, so it had to be Job, but what was it? Maybe that gets into that one category I mentioned of things that we don't know and nobody else knows either, only God does. We drop down to verses 27 and 28. He says, If I say, I will forget my complaint, I'll put off my sad face and wear a smile, I'm afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you won't hold me innocent. He's just processing everything. He knows, look, to cover it up, that won't accomplish anything. I'll just put off my sad face and just wear a smile, be happy. He said, I can't do that. Because if I'd say, well, I'll forget it. I'll just get rid of the sad face. I'll put on a smiley face, wear that emoji. You didn't know there were emojis in the Bible, did you? Then he says, here's the problem. Then I'm afraid of my sufferings. It's one thing to be going through them and to be hurting, but it's another to be afraid of them because I don't know what they mean. I know, for example, that you won't hold me innocent. If there's something I'm truly doing wrong, it's still there. I'm doing it wrong, and I've got to figure it out. Now, this doesn't mean we all come to services with long faces when somebody says, how are you doing? Famously, my wife and I used to know a lady, an old Scots lady, in our very first church assignment ever, years and years ago. If you ask her, how are you doing? She'd say, rotten, thanks, how are you? Of course, when I visited her in the hospital one time, she had her cane way over the side of the room, and I asked her why it was over there. I don't know, the nurses took it away, so I went and asked the nurses. And they said, well, she grabs the bottom end of it, and she hooks us when we come in the room. I said, oh, okay. So I went back, Mrs. So-and-so, the nurses told me why they won't let you have your cane. She was a lot of fun. Have you ever felt afraid of all your sufferings? Trials are no fun. Even Jesus Christ asked God the Father to let the cup pass if it was possible. He acknowledged that it wasn't, and he stressed his desire for God's will no matter what. But you think about Job's statement, I know that you won't hold me innocent. That's painful. Sometimes to come to see what we need to change. So the natural human inclination is to hold it off on it as long as possible. But sooner or later it has to be dealt with. Wouldn't it be easier to deal with it sooner? Especially if it's sin and could keep us out of God's family. You know, as we look at the story of Job, though, and we know how it all turns out, we know from the benefit of having heard the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, we know how it all came out. We know that Job came to see that he was, in fact, putting himself and his righteousness on a par with God's. That he exalted himself, and he even claimed to be willing to plead his case with God himself. Read the 10th chapter. And he came to see in the end how wrong that view was. We know that, of course, from chapter 42. But for Job, that was the aha experience we all need, of course, and we all have before we come to baptism, but we need to keep having it as we grow spiritually. There's something buried in the early part of the book, though, that I know I've tended to skip over at times, but I've found it, and lately, whenever I read and study the book of Job, I make sure I focus on it. It's in chapter 13, and I believe it has to do with blind spots. Because it's a revelation that Job realized after God showed it to him that he had a blind spot that God could help him see. It's in chapter 13, and look at verse 20. He says, only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide myself from you. There's a lot going on with that statement. He's ready to acknowledge something as a result of his trial. He wants to quit hiding from God. He wants to kind of come clean and be totally and brutally honest with God, which requires being that way with himself first. That's hard to do. And let's face it, honesty is a problem for all of us sometimes with ourselves, maybe especially with ourselves. But he wants some assurances first before he edges closer to God. It's rather interesting, but not so strange. And then verse 21, he says, here are the two things. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Those are interesting statements. The first one might be a little hard to figure out, given the fact that verse 20 seems to tell us that he's ready to come closer to God. But the basic word that he used in Hebrew is rahak, R-A-H-A-Q. It means far, to be distant, to abandon. It can express the idea of being exiled, or in a more broad sense, to refrain from something or abstain from something bad, keep it far away from you, or someone being distant in a relationship. For example, it's used in Job 30 and verse 10 when he expresses his feelings about his friends keeping their distance or being aloof from him. The most obvious feeling seems to be that he's afraid of God's heavy hand on him, and he wants to ask God to protect him from that treatment by removing the hand. You know, don't weigh so heavily on me. But he's working up to something as that second thing goes. Don't let the dread of you make me afraid. Don't let my fear prevent me from finding out what you have to tell me. He wants to ask God something, but he's a little bit hesitant. Clearly, there's also a way that he wants to venture a little closer to God to ask the question. He knows there's something he doesn't know yet. We saw that in chapter 9. But he's kind of afraid what will happen if God shows him his blind spot. I don't often go to the Living Bible because it's not a translation, a true translation. It's a paraphrase. But here's the Living Bible's paraphrase for verses 20 to 23, and I think in this case it helps. Oh God, there are two things I beg you not to do to me. Only then will I be able to face you. Don't abandon me. That's the Hebrew word rahak. And don't terrify me with your awesome presence. Call to me to come. How quickly I will answer. Or let me speak to you, and you reply. Tell me, verse 23, what have I done wrong? Help me. Point out my sin to me. That's pretty powerful stuff. It's interesting. First he says, don't abandon me, and don't terrify me with your awesome presence. Those things being understood, Job was ready to ask an amazing thing because of the suffering of the trial he was in. He was ready to ask God to show him his spiritual blind spot. It's an amazing account, an amazing book. We might all think, well, I've heard all that before, and yes, you have. So have I, but we're looking at something very deep here, very amazing. The rest of the book of Job shows just how God did answer his request. Job had some difficult things to learn, but this was the basis for it. But he did learn them, and he became, if I can put it that way, a better man because he learned them. He was a better husband, no doubt. He was a better father to those 10 new children that he and his wife had. He was certainly more useful in God's service, a better man to those around him, in spite of his own lavish self-praise in chapter 29. Could we change too, brethren? Could we do what Job did? Sometimes we may think it's too late, that patterns are set in stone, I'm too old, I'm a geezer now, that nothing will ever really be different in our lives of service to God. But the simple answer was that Job did change. Read of God's blessings in the rest of his life in his family in chapter 42. There's one more biblical example I'd like to look at today, and that's the Apostle Paul. I would say, at least in my own personal study, probably in the last, I'm going to say 4 to 6 years, 5 to 8, somewhere in there, I have a specific time frame in mind, that I feel like I've learned a lot more about Paul in studying and in preparing sermons and going over his epistles. I just feel like there's more I know about him. I certainly look forward to meeting him in the resurrection. I've come to see him as a man who was very human, as well as being an incredibly dedicated servant of God. Now you might say, well, duh, it took you that long to figure out. But don't you have a deepening awareness of things the more you study? I've come to see Paul, if I can put it this way, as a man who had to deal with his demons. Please don't misunderstand me. Please don't call Mr. Horchak, operations manager for ministerial services, and say, Mr. Johnson said Paul was demon-possessed. No, I didn't. That's in one of those idioms, you know, when you say so-and-so's got his demons. We just mean there are these deep, dark things you have to wrestle with, and they could be blind spots, couldn't they? I think Paul had them, the things he had to wrestle with. He had things from his past to deal with, changes to make, just like Job. He had some major blind spots in his life before God literally struck him blind and then helped him really see. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read these words from the Apostle Paul. First Corinthians 15, verse 3, he says, For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. We don't really know when that was. There are some hints in the book of Acts, but there's nothing specifically stating it. Of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And then last of all, look at this, listen to Paul talk about himself. Last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Do you hear that? If you were talking to Paul, do you think those deep emotions might surface in a conversation sometime? I think they would. How can you even read those verses, brethren, without feeling his agony at what had been in his past? Now, did he know God had forgiven him? Well, of course he knew. That doesn't change the fact that he did it. There were results he couldn't change. There were probably people who were dead because of Paul. You can't undo that. What you can do is look forward to the resurrection with a mixture of anticipation and concern. To come up to somebody and see their face light up, I know who you are, and then have him reach out and say, will you give me the right hand of fellowship? I'm your brother. God converted me after the dastardly things and despicable things I did to you. That was Paul. This was probably written roughly 20 years after his conversion, if our understanding of the letter itself and the chronology of the book of Acts are anywhere near correct. 20 years. 20 years later, and he still characterizes himself as not worthy to be an apostle, the least of all the apostles, one born out of due time. Had Paul changed? Incredibly. He didn't have the same name anymore, even. Paul, not Saul. Remember back in Acts 9, at the time of his conversion, the man Ananias, God said, Ananias, I want you to go and search for Saul. And I want you to, he's blind and he's heard, he's had in a vision of a man named Ananias coming and laying his hands on him. And Ananias says, Lord, I've heard from many people about this man and the harm he has done to your people. And God said, you go your way. He is a chosen vessel to me. And Ananias said, yes, sir. Yes, Lord. Pretty powerful example on his part, too. Courage. What if it was all a ruse? What if Saul was just faking it? He went anyway. Ananias didn't even want to go to him to lay hands on him and baptize him. How did it happen? Well, we don't have quite the detailed personal account we have in the book of Job, but there's something right there in Acts 9 and the account of his calling, which I think qualifies for this sermon today. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 9. It involves both a question that Saul, as he then was known, that he asked and God's answer. So let's start in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder, I think the old King James said threats and slaughter, against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, and God's calling is referred that way too, in that fashion frequently in the book of Acts. You might find that an interesting study too. Whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It wouldn't have done any good for him to say, I am Christ. Paul was a Jew. He believed in the Messiah, the Christos, the anointed one. He identified himself by his known name or his given name. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads, something that was understood back then, sharp pointed sticks that were in the front of carts or even chariots to stop horses from lagging back and not pulling as they were supposed to. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Interesting exchange. the question from Saul or Paul, then the answer from God, the voice that he heard, identified himself as Jesus of Nazareth, as the Messiah, the Christ that Saul and the other Jews were rejecting. They're both in verse 6. Saul called him Lord. What do you want me to do? The answer, arise, go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do. You start moving, and you will find out the answer. What was Abraham told when God first instructed him to leave the land of his father? You will be told where you must go. When you came into the knowledge and the truth and the calling of God, what were you told about the future? Were you given the entire blueprint laid out in an app for you? Nope. You will be told, in effect, you make your commitment, and I will show you where I am leading you. Some of us have been in God's church for decades. We may have thought we had it figured out at one time about how things would be. That's long ago in the past, isn't it? And we're still here. We're still here. You will be told what you must do. The full answer came later to Paul. Ananias actually had a hint of it because Ananias said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said, you go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Ananias had a little bit of a grasp of Paul's calling before Paul did. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul would be a lifetime learning that answer. And given his background, without meaning to get too psychological about it, I don't want to get into psychobabble, there would be in that lifetime of suffering for Christ's sake, redemption and cleansing and forgiveness. Paul didn't bear it with an angry attitude. He kept saying, 20 years later, he said, I am the least of all the apostles. I am not worthy to be called an apostle. I'm like one born out of due time. Nothing I go through would be inappropriate considering where I came from and what I did. Did he learn? Did he change? Well, you can read the last two verses that we have of his mind before his death, 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, and you can see that he did. Well, I said I had two biblical examples. That's true as far as it went, but I do have one more to look at today. And if you would put down for point three and then write your name. You, me. All of us. As we drive down the road of life, noting that all other drivers are idiots, do we have spiritual blind spots? In other words, you might ask yourself once in a while, am I an idiot too? Sometimes the answer might be in a small little way. Just a little bit, perhaps. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We often read this passage, this one verse, at Passover time. In a way, that lifts it out of context a little bit. The context really is of the dismal view that some of the members in Corinth had about Paul, that in effect he wouldn't back up his tough talk in his letter if he came to see them. As part of his answer, he says in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. That would match the context more to accentuate it that way. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves? Doesn't that match with what we're talking about today? Blind spots and whether we see them? Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? unless indeed you're disqualified, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. We, you and me, he said, all of us. God is working with us. It has a message for us any time of the year, not just Passover. And don't you and I, with Job sometimes, just ask two things of God? Don't abandon me. Don't terrify me with your awesome presence. You know, you think of Elijah and the wind and the fire and the rocks. And where was God? In the still, small voice. Are we listening? You know, in that light, we'd probably pray right along with Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 10. Now, we probably all know Jeremiah 10, and we have it memorized because of verse 2, because there's an idol worshiping depiction there that looks like a dead ringer for the Christmas tree of our day. But what about verses 23 and 24 in the same chapter? Jeremiah 10. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. That's sort of like Job saying, I know this is true. So I need your help and guidance, but please, please, please be gentle when you show me my blind spots. I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. I know I don't always see things. And then look at verse 24. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Now, I do have to chuckle when I read the next verse, because it's like Jeremiah just can't restrain himself. He goes on to say, pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you. You know, if you're going to lambaste somebody, please, not me. But still, he asked, Lord, correct me with justice. You might even add with mercy, too, because both qualities are notable qualities of God, justice and mercy. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. How does God answer that prayer? Well, in many ways, of course, perhaps some of them unexpectedly. He might answer through your own personal study of his word. You may be going through a section of God's word, like I've gone through and talked about some of these places in Job, for example, and some of the letters of Paul that he wrote, where you're looking at it and suddenly something hits you in a way you never noticed before. Like in Job 13. Wow, what was behind that? You dig a little deeper. A thought may come to you when you're praying. Have you ever had that happen while you're praying and you're almost like scrambling for a pencil and paper to get it down that you follow up on later in your meditation and study? I am presuming we do all of those. You might hear something in a sermon or a sermonette that sparks a thought. If you're jotting down notes, it makes it a little harder or a little easier to be able to recall it later. If you just trust yourself to remembering, almost guaranteed you'll forget, because we're human. Maybe something in a conversation with someone else may make you think about it, probably most often with somebody in the church, but perhaps someone else. A statement somebody makes that isn't even really directed to you, but it just strikes you as a truism. This has to be true. It may be true in my case. All kinds of possibilities. And think about this as you consider those times when the learning curve really speeds up. You know what we call those times? They're called trials. Like the book of Job. That's when the learning curve really accelerates. Trials that we have, brethren, may make us really search our hearts and minds, just like Job, to see what there is that we could learn from this that we're missing. And we can always learn something from trials. And please don't make the mistake of asking, what is the lesson God wants me to learn from this? There are usually multiple lessons. And if we restrict ourselves after we found the one, we quit looking. Well, who knows? Maybe other issues will arise later that we might have learned had we looked for multiple applications, not just one. Sometimes people close to us may just flat out tell us. You know that little exercise I read from the social psychologist there where she said for 1 week, once every day, maybe and a different person each day, just ask, is there something you see about me that I just am not picking up on? Whew, that's a tough one to ask. Choose your moments carefully. make sure everything's all nice and, you know, warm and fuzzy and touchy-feely and all between you. Don't wait for a moment of anger, because then you're liable to hear something that's not accurate either. That could include our spouses, wives, husbands, even our children. I'm talking mostly grown children. Let's make sure we don't get the order of structure in the family incorrect and upside down. But it could include parents, even parents who have entered geezerhood. It could include church brethren who care about you as friends. And it's to be hoped that all these other people will be kind. But even if they're not, can we still consider? Maybe we might even have something of an aha moment ourselves, an experience as a result of prayer and meditation and study of God's word, fasting occasionally, you know, that old toolbox thing of spiritual tools, things we're supposed to be doing on a regular basis. In that sense, it may feel like God spoke to us, and in a way, he did. We didn't hear voices, I don't mean that, but he spoke to us through the pages of his word and through allowing a thought to be in our minds that maybe we never considered before. How do we react when we find these things out? Well, hopefully we react the way Job did and the way Paul did. But you know what? That part is up to us. Does it drive us to our knees to ask God's help? I was reading briefly an email, just a general email from Scott Lord this morning to those of us who are going to be on staff at Heritage this year. I told Mr. Lord, "You really want me to teach softball? Don't you have somebody younger?" He said, "I've got to use all of them for counselors." Okay, I guess it means I'm going to have to spend some time in the batting cages before camp. Either that or I'm going to have to ask Elijah and Isaiah to help me out here when we get to camp and say, "You guys are going to have to help me out here. You know, lob the pitch to me easy. Make it look better." Anyway, do we go to God for help? Mr. Lord said in his email, he says, we're going to camp. He said, think of ourselves as the camp of Israel. And the camp of Israel had to move forward on its knees. And that's true. Do we? Does it help us have a greater awareness of the importance of that most crucial relationship of all? Does it make us, with God's help, change? Do we check our blind spots and strive to eliminate them? That's the goal. And as we know from just a few scriptural references today, many more that we didn't look at, it is possible. There are lots of positive examples in God's word of people who learned to check their blind spots, to keep their eyes on the road. And it is what God wants of us as his children. Well, I've discovered in the last few months that driving in traffic can have its challenges. Maybe it sometimes makes us think of analogies to our spiritual lives. And I've arrived at a conclusion. While it's certainly true that most other drivers are idiots, I've learned that sometimes the idiot is me. Have we learned that in our lives spiritually? Might make us think of analogies. Remember that part of the definition of the literal physiological blind spot I read earlier? One of the most commonly accepted theories is that the brain actually fills in the missing information using visual clues in the environment. I find that really interesting. You can't actually see these things, but your brain fills it in using clues from the environment. The question we have to ask, if we're talking about spiritual environment, are the cues in my spiritual environment mostly spiritual clues from God's word and his principles? Or do they tend to be too much carnal and physical cues from the world and Satan's attempts to deceive? Are they of this world, this society, its values, or are they from God's word? Mr. Slagle ended his sermonette today by saying, have a happy Sabbath. I would echo that, and I would add, have a thoughtful Sabbath, and don't forget to check your blind spot and keep your eyes on the road.